Well, as you know, I've written a number of books about C.S. Lewis and his works, and because I've become somewhat known for that, from time to time I will get sent a book in the mail that I'm asked to review, or I'm asked to give an endorsement for a book that's being published. And I remember some time ago I was sent a book about C.S. Lewis, and particularly him as a philosopher, but the author used so much technical jargon that I had a hard time understanding it or even wanting to understand it. And here I am, a so-called, you know, expert on the subject. Well, in our reading for today from John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71, we are going to hear Jesus' first century audience complaining about his quote-unquote hard teaching. But as we will see in a moment, it wasn't that Jesus' teaching was hard to understand. He didn't use language that was obscure or some kind of technical jargon that only certain people could understand. No, that wasn't it. It was that it was hard for some people to accept. So hear the word of God from John chapter 6 and listen for the different responses to Jesus and his teaching. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. May God add his blessing and his understanding to the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, last Sunday, we had a wonderful time gathering the two churches together at Circleville for our first sort of joint communion service. We're going to do it next time here, and I hope as many of the Circleville folks show up here as you did showing up there. But at that service, we continued on through the Gospel of John, and we heard Jesus teaching that we must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or we will have no life in us. And that's the teaching that Jesus' first century hearers found hard. I doubt that any of his listeners understood the meaning of what Jesus was saying at the time. Only years later did John, the author of this gospel, see in Jesus' words an allusion to the Lord's Supper. And that's the way that we can eat his flesh and drink his blood. But should we be surprised that Jesus was at times difficult to understand, though he spoke simply? Well, if he was truly speaking the words of God, then we shouldn't be surprised, because God and his ways are always beyond the comprehension of our finite minds. As Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." However, the Greek word that's used in this passage that's translated as hard doesn't mean hard to understand. It actually means hard to accept. One thing was perfectly clear to all of Jesus' first century audience. He was claiming to be the bread from heaven, sent by the Father. At times, the crowd understood Jesus so well that they realized if his claims were not true, then he was blaspheming. Jesus was obviously claiming to be one with God. How could this be true of a human being, they wondered. It's often been true down through the ages that some people who hear the message of Christ reject Him, not because He's hard to understand, but because accepting His claims requires a total life change. I think of Augustine, who at one point before his conversion to Christianity tells us that he prayed, "Give me chastity and continence, but not yet." Honest sort of prayer, isn't it? And to admit that after the fact. Yes, he recognized the values and the morals that Jesus calls us to are wonderful, but maybe I'm not quite ready to follow in that direction. William Barclay says, "Here we come upon a truth that reemerges in every age. Time and again, it's not the intellectual difficulty that keeps men from becoming Christians. It's the height of Christ's moral demand. The real difficulty of Christianity is twofold. It demands an active surrender to Christ, an acceptance of Him as final authority, and it demands a moral standard of the highest level. To this day, many a man refuses Christ not because he puzzles intellect, but because he challenges his life." Jesus was aware that some of His followers were grumbling and saying that His teaching was hard. But once again, rather than explain His meaning or prove His point on the spot, Jesus tells His listeners one day they're going to accept it. One day they're going to accept the fact that He came from heaven. And when is that? When they see Him go back. Here I think we have a prophecy of the ascension. It's Jesus' resurrection and ascension that prove He has been vindicated by the Father, that He's been declared right all along. But what's the secret to accepting Jesus' hard teaching? Why are some people able to accept it and not others? Jesus says the secret is the Holy Spirit. We can't understand Jesus if we're coming to Him using our human and intellect alone. Only the Holy Spirit can give us full understanding. The Father is the one who enables us to come to Jesus in the first place, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives understanding of all that Jesus has taught. It reminds me of the statement of Billy Graham I may have shared with you before. You know, he grew up in a Presbyterian church in Charlotte, North Carolina, but it wasn't until he was 16 years old and he went to a tent revival meeting with the evangelist Mordecai Ham that he went forward and he committed his life to follow Jesus Christ. And the funny thing I always remember that he said was that the next Sunday when he went back to church, he was amazed to find at how much better of a preacher his pastor had become. Of course, it wasn't his pastor who had changed. It was Billy Graham who had changed. Because he had the Holy Spirit and he had a whole new level of understanding and therefore interest in the Word that was being preached. Now, Jesus was operating under no illusions when it came to understanding human nature. He knew that not all who listened to Him would believe in Him. He knew that not everybody was going to receive the Spirit and have understanding. He even knew there was one among His closest followers who would betray Him. So let's look a little more closely at these three responses to Jesus that we see here. First, there was defection. From this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him. It was not His closest disciples who turned away at this time. It was not the 12, but many who had been listening to Jesus and following Him around Galilee and even in Judea deliberately turned their backs on Him now. Why? Perhaps they turned away from following because they could see where it was all leading. They knew it was not possible to challenge both the religious and political authorities of their day and get away with it for very long. They had seen revolutionaries crucified right in front of them and they didn't want to end up in the same place. That may be a large part of why they turned away. Soren Kierkegaard once said, "If you have any knowledge at all of human nature, you know that those who only admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness. But if there's any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back. Admiring the truth instead of following it is just as dubious a fire as the fire of erotic love," Kierkegaard says, "which at the turn of the hand can be changed into exactly the opposite, to hate jealousy and revenge. Christ, however, never asked for admirers, worshippers, or adherents. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples. Now, some in this crowd, they were following Jesus physically, but not spiritually. They were following Him just for what they could get out of Him. They loved the way He fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Do it again, Jesus! Do it again! Do it every day! So that we won't have to go to work. Provide for us. And when Jesus refused to be for them some sort of cosmic vending machine, they decided to seek their fortunes elsewhere. Sadly, among young adults in the United States today, sociologists are seeing a major shift away from Christianity. Recent studies have brought this trend to light. Among the findings released in 2009 from the American Religious Identification Survey, one stood out. The percentage of Americans claiming no religion almost doubled over the last 2 decades. Climbing from 8.1% in 1990 to 15% in 2008. And the trend was not confined to just one region of our nation. Those marking no religion, who now are called the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, made up the only group to have grown in every state from the secular Northeast to the conservative Bible Belt. The nuns were most numerous among the young. A whopping 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claimed no religion, up from 11% in 1990. The study also found that 73% of the nuns came from where? Religious homes. 66% of these nuns in the study were described as de-converts. People who grew up in churches just like ours, turned 18, moved away from home, and they've left the church. Other survey results have been even grimmer. At the May 2009 Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, top political scientists Robert Putnam and David Campbell presented research from their book, American Grace, and they reported that young Americans are dropping out of religion at an alarming rate of 5 to 6 times the historic rate. 30 to 40% have no religion today versus 5 to 10% a generation ago. Now, I know that's not the whole picture. My son James, who's in college now, we just took him back for his second semester over the winter break. He went with a group he's become part of called Campus Outreach. Not a very old group. It's mainly in the East, and it's been going for about, I don't know, somewhere between 10 and 20 years now. They have a national conference every other year or so. He went to this national conference. There were 5,000 college students from all over the place enthusiastically worshiping Jesus Christ. And even my own son, it was wonderful to see him come back on fire in his love for Jesus Christ. So I know this is not the whole picture. But we have to ask, why are so many young people leaving the church today in unprecedented numbers? Perhaps it's because they're not being given reasons to believe or reliable answers to tough questions. Maybe hypocrisy in the church turns them off. Or maybe it's just a desire to pursue a seemingly easier life path apart from the rigorous demands that Jesus presents. One thing is certain. Defection from Christ was not just a first century phenomenon. It's happening today, and all of us need to prayerfully consider what God might have us do to help reverse the trend. We all know somebody, either our own children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, somebody within our sphere of influence that maybe with a word, an action, demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ, we can encourage them to continue or to come back to faith in Him. Second response to Jesus that we see in this passage is gradual deterioration in commitment over time. It is, I think, Judas above all. In him we see this. Now, was Judas merely an evil pawn? used by God to bring about His purpose so that Christ might be crucified for our sin? I don't think so. You see, Judas was a revolutionary, and he wanted a political Messiah who would lead him and a mass of others in overthrowing the power of Rome. When he saw that Jesus was not heading in that direction, I think, and this is just my opinion, but I think Judas wanted to force Jesus' hand. And I think that's why he betrays him. That's why he becomes an accuser. That word that's translated devil, Jesus calls him a devil here. We need to make sure we don't get the wrong idea about that. He's simply saying, there's one among you who is an accuser. He knew what was going to happen. But knowing what somebody's going to do is far different from making that person do it. I don't think Judas became a devil, an accuser, because of some inflexible divine plan. I think it was little choices he made every day that slowly led him away from the heart of Jesus and Jesus' mission. William Barclay puts it well when he says, Jesus must have seen in Judas a man whom he could use for his purposes, but Judas, who might have become the hero, became the villain. He who might have become a saint became a name of shame. And then Barclay tells the story of an artist who painted, as many artists have done through the ages, a painting of the Last Supper. And for the face of Jesus, he chose a young man with a face of transcendent loveliness and purity. And he took many years working on this painting and slowly filled in the other disciples and the other parts of the painting. And years later, almost as the very last thing he did, he decided it was finally time to paint the face of Judas. And so he went around in the worst parts of the city, the wrong side of the tracks, as we would say, to find a face that was so depraved and so vicious that it would sort of match his idea of Judas. And he finally found a young man that fit exactly what he was looking for, and he had him come, and he was willing to sit for the painting. And then after it was all done, the young man said to him, but you've painted me before. And the artist said, no, I don't think so. I don't remember ever having you sit for me before. And he said, oh, yes, you did. I sat for your portrait of Christ right there in this very painting. The years had worked a terrible deterioration. The same person who sat for Christ sat for Judas. Judas didn't turn away from Jesus all at once. He was just like this young man, deteriorating over the years. I wonder, what choices are we making every day? The choices that little by little lead us closer to the heart of Jesus or further away? There's a third response to Jesus we see in this passage, and it's the response of determined commitment. And we see it in the life and words of Peter. Jesus asked the 12, are you going to turn back from following me as well? And to this, Peter gives a sort of three-pronged response, but it's immediate, it's honest. You know, I love at times the impetuosity of Peter. It gets him into trouble sometimes when he says, bid me come to you on the water, and then he stops looking at Jesus and he sinks. But other times it's just wonderful, and this is one of those wonderful moments. And Peter says, first of all, Lord, to whom shall we go? He realizes, having come to believe in Jesus, there's no way he can turn his back now. Jesus has turned his life upside down. How can he go back to the way it was before? Who else can we go to? I remember a time in my own life when I was in college, and of course I'd grown up in a Christian home. But in college, I began to question everything, you know, and is Christianity intellectually credible? And having examined it and asked lots of questions and read lots of books over time, I came to the conclusion, yeah, it stands up to intellectual scrutiny, at least what I could put to it. But then I thought, do I want to follow Jesus? It may be true, but do I want to? Because the moral demands are so great. If I decided not to, then I can do whatever I want. And I seriously considered that for a time until one day I was sitting down and happened to be listening to a song by a contemporary Christian artist. I don't even remember the song, but I remember it had something to do with Christ and His love. And I realized at that moment, love was the deepest need of my life. And that there was nobody who loved me like Jesus. I had never experienced a love like that anywhere else. To whom else could I go? And my decision was made for me. I think something of the same realization happened in Peter's heart at this moment. Think back to when Peter first meets Jesus, according to Luke's gospel. Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. Now Peter has probably met him before and heard him before. There's been previous contact, but this is the critical moment. Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee. Peter's sitting there in his boat. A crowd is gathering. They're pressing in on Jesus. And so Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Hey, can I use your boat?" And Peter says, "Sure." And he steps in and they push out from the shore. And Jesus begins to teach the people from that vantage point. I would have loved to have seen this scene. And when Jesus finishes, then he turns to Peter and he says, "Push out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Peter says, "Look, Lord, we've been out. I know this fishing business. You're just a teacher. Maybe you better stick to what you know. You know, because I've been out there all night. We didn't catch a thing. If we didn't catch it last night, we're not going to catch it in broad daylight. All right, I respect you. I'll give it a try." And he goes out. And he lets down the nets. And of course, you know what happens? He pulls in this great catch. It's so great. He's got to call to all his buddies and all the other boats. "Here, help me with this." They finally haul the net into the boat. The boat is sinking. They can hardly get back to shore because there's so many fish. And what's Peter's response? He falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." He knows this is a holy man. A miracle has just happened. And he also knows himself that he's sinful, that he's not worthy of even being in the presence of somebody like this. And I love Jesus' response. He turns to Peter and he says, "Don't worry, from now on you'll be catching men." As though that's supposed to be some sort of comfort. But it is a comfort to Peter. Because this holy man who could have rebuked him for his sinfulness doesn't do it. He does the exact opposite. He invites him to follow him. Powerful. Peter had never met a love like that. And he knew he couldn't turn his back on him at that point. So that's the first thing. To whom else shall we go? Then Peter says, "You have the words of eternal life." His life had been transformed by Jesus' teaching. Sure, he didn't understand all of it. I don't think he understood at this moment what Jesus meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But one thing he did understand, Jesus was offering eternal life and he didn't know anywhere else to get that. You know, there are a lot of things that are perplexing in the Bible. There are plenty of things I don't understand. In fact, the more I grow as a Christian, the more the column of things that I don't understand mounts up. But the longer I follow Christ, there's one thing I'm more and more sure of. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That I'm more and more sure of. And I think the same was true for Peter. The words of eternal life that Jesus spoke had transformed him, and there was nothing else like it. The center of the message, he understood. Third, Peter says to Jesus, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." For me, when I was in college, continuing to follow Christ required that I needed to examine his claims and see if they were true. But being convinced of the truth of them, that all the arrows were pointing in the direction that yes, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God was true. I then realized I had to make a leap of faith. This wasn't something I could prove. I couldn't prove it to you or to anybody else as I'm standing here. That Jesus is the Son of God, the Word made flesh. I can't prove that, not like a mathematical problem. But the longer I walk with Him, the more I know it's true. Not like knowing the mathematical table. But it's more like, I know my wife is trustworthy because I've lived with her for 24 years. It's that kind of knowing. It's the knowing of a person. First we believe, and then we know. And Peter uses this fascinating phrase, unique in the New Testament. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The only phrase that comes close to this is in the Hebrew Scriptures, where God is called the Holy One of Israel. The psalmist says, I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah says, in that day the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I think when Peter makes his confession, he's saying, look, Jesus, I know you've been sent by the Father, and that you have some close association with him I can't quite understand, but it's worthy of my following. Have we come to the place where we realize that there's no one else to go to besides Jesus? Have we come to the point where we recognize Jesus alone has the words of eternal life? Have we come to the point where we know and believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God? If we have, then I think like Peter, we will have a determined commitment. Not that there will not be moments where we wander, or even days, or longer. Peter wandered. He denied even knowing Jesus at one point. But the glory is that Jesus draws him back. That's what gives me hope. Because I see so much of Peter in myself. James Boyce tells a wonderful story. I was just reading it this week, and it's one I'm familiar with. In the year 1555, in Oxford, England, Hugh Latimer, that great English bishop of the Reformation period, was led to the stake to be executed, burned alive. And Ridley was with him. These men had come to prominence as spokesmen for the Reformation in England under Henry VIII. And they had carried the gospel of salvation by grace into every hamlet in the nation. But a change had come. Mary was now on the throne. And there were godly men everywhere being executed. And like one who had run a good race and who had kept the faith, Latimer went to the fires calmly. But at the last, he called out these memorable words. He said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Thomas Cranmer was another who died at that same stake. And there is a cross in stone in the middle of Broad Street in Oxford. I walked over it many times, looked down and stared at it, marking the very spot where they were burned at the stake. Not far from there, there's a huge stone memorial to these three who were martyred there for their faith in Jesus Christ. But Cranmer's an interesting one to me. He was the author, pretty much, of the Book of Common Prayer, the new book that was ordered first under Henry VIII and then went through many revisions and down to this day is the book that guides the worship of the Anglican churches, one of the largest Christian bodies in the world today. He was the one who originally penned many of those beautiful prayers, many of which we use in our own worship services. But there came a time when he was brought on trial for his Protestant faith and he recanted. Didn't want to die for it. But then he reconsidered. And he recanted his recantation. And when they brought him to the fire that day, he said, let the hand that first signed that recantation be burned first. And he stuck his hand in the fire. That's courage. That's commitment. The kind of commitment only the Holy Spirit can give us. I wonder sometimes, how would I respond in the same situation? I don't think I'd have the courage of a Cranmer or a Latimer or a Ridley. But I take courage from the example of Peter, who even denied knowing Jesus when it came to the sticking point. And yet Jesus brought him back to full commitment. And in such a way that when Peter came to the end of his life and he was led to the place of execution, he said, "Turn that cross upside down, because I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord." That's faith. That's the power of commitment. Only the Holy Spirit can give it to us. Let's ask Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this stirring account of the responses to Jesus as He walked this earth and as He taught and as He performed miracles. Just as we see today a variety of responses, so there were then. And Lord, we see ourselves in this account. Sometimes we are defectors. Sometimes we have a faith that we allow to deteriorate over time. Lord, forgive us for that. And help us to be more like Peter, who would stand up and confess, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God." Lord, help us to make that same confession, not just on the spur of the moment, not just when it's comfortable, but all the way through our lives, trusting You even when we wander to bring us back to that faith. Give us the power of that kind of commitment, of a long obedience in the same direction. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.